recent events in our country and really throughout the world, they serve as a painful reminder that many different forms of prejudice still exist. And it is quite obvious with the things that we see. Some people mistreat or belittle others based on a difference in the color of their skin. Some people treat others in a lesser way because they were born in a different country or because they speak another language. I mean, there are immigrants to this country who have been made fun of because their English is not very good. There are those who look down upon others because of a difference in level of wealth or a difference in education. Does graduating from a certain school or having a certain job make you a better human being than anybody else? No. But there are some who treat it like it does. Prejudice is an issue that's been around for a very, very long time. And what I want us to look at this morning, the problem behind it is very simple. It's a lack of love. The very simple problem that causes it. One of the things I love about this group very much is no matter who walks through those doors, I believe you will teach them Jesus Christ. No matter where they're from, no matter how well they speak English, no matter what the color of their skin is, no matter how much money they made last year, I believe you will do your very best to teach them Christ and see them saved. There are many in the world who don't feel that way. So, what do we do? How do we study with someone who doesn't feel the same? Who has a lack of love toward others because of differences? How do we study with them? That's what I want to do this morning, is look at some things we can study to show this, that this is something that God's not pleased with. I want us to start by thinking about the idea prejudice is actually an accusation against God. I've got you there in Acts 17. Go ahead and turn. We'll read from verse 21 in just a minute. Paul is in the city of Athens in Greece. And the thing about the Athenians, many of them had a feeling of superiority about them. They were a city of philosophers. So all the new knowledge came through there. They had it. They possessed it. And there was a temptation for them to look down upon others. Add that to the fact that they had Alexander the Great at one point. I mean, let's be honest. They had ruled the world at one point. They had that superiority. And so that feeling of superiority was still there in some ways. They were a city of philosophers. And if you look at verse 21, they were always looking to hear some new thing. Tell us something new. Paul, as he frequently did, he used opportunities like that to just open a conversation about God. So they want something new, and he says, okay, I'll give you something new. I see that you have something dedicated here to the unknown God. Let me tell you about Him. And so he goes on to tell them about God Almighty and about how He raised Jesus from the dead. He teaches them truth. And while that's certainly a great subject of this and worthy of talking about, there's another lesson he teaches them that I want us to focus on this morning. Look in verse 26. He actually teaches them a lesson about mankind in general. Acts 17, verse 26. And He has made from one blood every nation of man to dwell on the face of the earth. And He has determined their pre-appointed time and the boundaries of their dwellings. He has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on all the face of the earth. Some versions just say He has made from one all men. All men came from the same place, from the same ancestors. Adam and Eve. If you were sitting in this room this morning, then your great, 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 whole bunch of great grandparents were Adam and Eve. That is a connection that is common among mankind. Turn to Genesis 3. Notice what is said about Eve. Genesis chapter 3, we'll look at verse 20. And Adam called his wife's name Eve because she was the mother of all living. Who does that exclude? Includes me. Includes you. The mother of all living. Now turn to chapter 9. Notice something else that's made, a point that's made. This is, the specific context is in the taking of another man's life, but there's a point made in verse 6 that I think is very important. Chapter 9, verse 6. Whoever sheds man's blood, by man's his blood shall be shed. For in the image of God he made man. Humans are made in the image of God. So if I treat any human as being unimportant or less important, who am I taking a shot at? If they're made in the image of God and I treat them in a lesser way, who am I really taking the shot at? The one who made them. Now, can you imagine saying to God, God, when you made me, you did a good job. You did a great job. And anybody who is like me, you did a good job with. And anybody who's different, I don't know what you were thinking, Lord. What a mess. Can you imagine telling God that about His creation? Isn't that what prejudice does? As long as you're like me, everything's good. But when you start being different, I don't know, God must have messed that one up. Would you say that to the Creator? All were made in His image. An eternal soul given to all mankind. It is a bond that His whole creation shares. Now, turn to Acts 10. God does not show any partiality. The same laws that I am bound by will affect people on the other side of the globe. Acts chapter 10. Look at verse 34. Then Peter opened his mouth and said, "In truth I perceive that God shows no partiality, but in every nation whoever fears Him and works righteousness is accepted by Him." He wants all mankind to be saved. We could turn to 2 Peter 3 verse 9. He is long-suffering. He's not willing that any should perish, but desires that all men come to repentance. That's what He wants. He wants His whole creation to be saved. Do I want all mankind to be saved? Do I really? Because if I do, all of a sudden any kind of prejudice I may have starts to fade. When you care about souls more than anything else, all the other stuff starts to fade. Do I care about souls first and foremost? Jesus brought down so many divisions. Look in Revelation 5. I want us to see a song that's being sung about the Lamb. You have this heavenly chorus singing about Jesus. I want to notice one point that they make while singing this song. Revelation 5. Verse 9. And they sang a new song, saying, "You are worthy," speaking to the Lamb, Jesus, "you are worthy to take the scroll, to open its seals, for you were slain and have redeemed us to God by your blood out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation, and have made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth." Beautiful verse, but go back to the end of verse 9. "You have redeemed us to God by your blood out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation." Who is excluded from that? That blood is available to everyone. To whosoever will. Anyone who would accept it. That's for them. There is no partiality with God. Turn to Galatians 3. Galatians 3. Again, you see an example of in Christ, barriers are removed. Galatians 3 verse 28. "There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is neither male nor female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus." If you are a Christian, then you are of equal status with every other Christian. Sins washed away. Soul ready. And a blessing of being able to have your prayers heard by the Almighty. Being able to share in the blessings that your brethren, the world over share. All of these things. Now, there is a point to be made. There are some differences in roles that still remain. Husbands are still to lead their families. And wives are to submit to them. It doesn't change that. But the point here is, no soul is worth more than another. All are worthy in God's sight. He wants all to be saved. So, let's look at how Jesus handled some of the prejudices of His day. Turn to John 4. If you know anything about the history between the Jews and the Samaritans, you know they did not like each other at all. most of them, typically, they despised each other. And we've talked about it before in some of our Bible classes. From the region of Galilee to the region of Samaria to the region of Judea, if Jews were traveling from Galilee to Jerusalem down in Judea, they didn't go through Samaria. They crossed over the Jordan River, then went south and crossed back into Judea. They would not set foot in Samaria. They didn't even want to touch the ground. They didn't want to come in contact with the Samaritans. Now, the Samaritans had corrupted the worship of God. They had corrupted Judaism into a pagan version of what it should have been. That is true. They even built their own temple on Mount Gerizim there. And the Jews eventually, I believe under John Hyrcanus during the Maccabee time, they tore it down. They tore down the temple of the Samaritans. You can imagine how the Samaritans felt about that. So the Samaritans later broke into the temple at Jerusalem and took human bones and scattered them in the middle of the temple, which would defile it. To say they didn't like each other is an understatement. What does Jesus do? With all of these hard feelings that for centuries had been building up, look in John 4. Jesus goes through Samaria, of all places. Verse 9. He talks to a Samaritan woman at Jacob's well. And not only that, he asks her to give him some water. Verse 9, this is how she responds to it. The woman of Samaria said to him, "How is it that you, being a Jew, ask a drink from me, a Samaritan woman? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans." She is just completely, her mind is blown. Why would this Jewish man talk to me? Certainly, why would he ask me for something? This is not done. He teaches her. He does, by the way, he does tell her that the Samaritan religion is wrong. If you look down to verse 21 and 22, he does tell her that she's in error. He also reveals to her, verse 25, he's the Messiah. The woman said to him, "I know that Messiah is coming, who is called Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things." Jesus said to her, "I who speak to you am he." He reveals the fact that he is the Messiah to her. Now, why is he doing all this? Why is he just making a point? Is he just bucking the trend? Is he just being a rebel? Why does he go through Samaria? Why is he talking to the Samaritan woman? Why is he correcting her false religion? Verse 35, notice what he tells his apostles. "Do you not say there are still 4 months and then comes the harvest? Behold, I say to you, lift up your eyes and look at the fields, for they are already white for harvest." There were souls in Samaria that could be saved. That's why Jesus comes. He wants these souls to be saved, and he wants his apostles to want the same thing. He wants them to see this is not just a group of people that we don't associate with. These are people who need to be saved. They need the gospel. They need truth. He wanted them to see the Samaritans the way that he saw the Samaritans, as sheep without a shepherd. Now, if you look down, notice what happens. Verse 39. "Many of the Samaritans of that city believed in him because of the word of the woman who testified and said, 'He told me all that I ever did.' The Samaritans come to him," and then verse 41, "many more believed because of his own word." That's exactly what happened. Because of his presence, because of his teaching and the things that he did, people of Samaria became ready to believe on him. And then later in the book of Acts, you're going to see Philip go into Samaria and you're going to see people be added to the church. He will baptize people into Christ. All of it going back to these opportunities that started opening hearts. Jesus loved them. He wanted them to be saved. He wanted his apostles to feel the same way. Now, turn to Luke 10. He gives a lesson in Luke 10. To start the whole thing out, there's a lawyer that asks him, what do I do to inherit eternal life? And so they start talking about the commandments in verse 27. "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, strength, and mind, and your neighbor as yourself." And then he goes on to make an application. In verse 30, Jesus answered and said, "A certain man went down from Jerusalem to Jericho and fell among thieves, who stripped him of his clothing, wounded him, and departed, leaving him half dead. Now by chance a certain priest came down that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. Likewise, a Levite, when he arrived at the place, came and looked and passed by on the other side. But a certain Samaritan, as he journeyed, came where he was. And when he saw him, he had compassion. So he went to him, bandaged his wounds, pouring oil and wine. And he set him on his own animal, took him to an inn, and took care of him. On the next day when he departed, he took out 2 denarii, gave them to the innkeeper, and said to him, 'Take care of him, and whatever more you spend, when I come again, I will repay you.' So which of these 3 do you think was neighbor to him who fell among the thieves?" And of course, the lawyer answers correctly, the one who showed compassion to him, he who showed mercy on him. And Jesus said, "You go do likewise." Now, to look at that story that he tells, it's interesting, the 2 Jews who see the injured man. One is a priest, responsible for making the sacrifices on behalf of Israel, responsible for all of those things. The other is a Levite, who also was from that priestly tribe, who had responsibilities regarding the temple and did various work. Spiritual men, supposed to be, and they walk right on by this guy. Who stops and helps him? A dog, as many of them would have seen, the Samaritan. A dog, as they would have thought. The Samaritan stops and he takes care of him. What is the point being shown? Who is his neighbor? The one who showed him love. The one who showed him mercy. Who is my neighbor? Anybody who is in need that I have an opportunity to help is my neighbor. He's teaching these lessons for them. He's teaching the importance on both sides for all men. The Gentiles, we talked about the difference between Jews and Samaritans. The prejudice between Jews and Gentiles is just incredible. They were idolatrous. They worshipped anything and everything the Gentiles did. And yet, turn to Ephesians 2. What did Jesus end up doing for the Gentiles? He sends the truth to them. He sends Peter to Cornelius. We see that in Acts chapter 10. He sends Paul to the Gentiles in so many ways, so many different opportunities. Look at Ephesians 2. Those who were once apart from God, who were separated from Him. Notice what's said, Ephesians 2 verse 13. "But now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For He Himself is our peace, who has made both one and has broken down the middle wall of separation." It goes on down to talk about how the law of commandments has been done away with. But there in verse 14, He has made both one. He's taken down the middle wall of separation. Jew, Gentile. Going back to Galatians 3:28, it didn't matter anymore. All could be made whole in Christ. And that's what He wanted. Let's think about some other Bible examples. We've been talking in the sense of nationality or race there. Turn to James 1. There are a lot of forms of prejudice, and unfortunately, Christians are not immune to them. The warning that James gives in James chapter 2 regarding prejudice based on wealth. Look at verse 1. James 2, verse 1. "My brethren, do not hold the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with partiality." The fact that he says that should tell us it's a possibility. It's something that can happen. Verse 2, "For if there should come into your assembly a man with gold rings and fine apparel, and there should also come a poor man in filthy clothes, and you pay attention to the one wearing the fine clothes, and say to him, 'You sit here in a good place,' but you say to the poor man, 'You stand over there,' or 'Sit here at my footstool,' have you not shown partiality among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Listen, my beloved brethren, has God not chosen the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which He has promised to those who love Him? But you have dishonored the poor man. Do not the rich oppress you and drag you into the courts? Do they not blaspheme?" Verse 9, "But if you show partiality, you commit sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors." If we show partiality, James says it's a sin. If I am to treat somebody differently because they come in and are wealthy, I treat them in a different way, a better way, I esteem them higher, I am in sin, according to verse 9. This is a warning for Christians. Let not wealth cause there to be a partiality that's shown. I think there's another example you see of this, and this does go back to Jew and Gentile. Peter, in Acts chapter 10, had been sent to Cornelius, and God had shown him very clearly that nothing was common or unclean that God had made. And then the Holy Spirit comes down upon them. The people of Cornelius' house are baptized. They become Christians. And then some Jews were getting on to Peter, saying, "I can't believe you're eating with these Gentiles." He defends them in Acts 11 and says, "No, the Lord came upon them. He sent the Spirit upon them just as it was upon us in the beginning. God has accepted the Gentiles. They are Christians. They are pleasing in His sight. Great defense that Peter gives. And then unfortunately, we find out later, Peter flip-flops. There's a time, and we read about it in Galatians 2, if you want to turn there. Certain Jews come from Jerusalem. And Peter, all of a sudden, he won't eat with Gentiles anymore. He begins showing the same kind of prejudice toward the Gentiles that those Jews were expecting. And Paul tells him to his face that he's wrong for it. Galatians 2, verse 11. Now when Peter had come to Antioch, I withstood him to his face because he was to be blamed. For before certain men came from James, he would eat with the Gentiles. But when they came, he withdrew and separated himself, fearing those of the circumcision. Paul corrects him. He corrects his behavior because it was wrong. To show that difference is absolutely unacceptable. And Paul shows that. Now, sometimes people will twist scriptures, especially Old Testament scriptures, to show that there should be a separation between certain people and that there shouldn't be any kind of connection there. And they'll go to Deuteronomy 7 and say, see, when the Israelites went into Canaan, they were to have nothing to do with those other people. God doesn't want us to have any connection with these other people. That is a terrible misuse of Deuteronomy 7. What was God's problem with the Canaanites? They worship false gods. That's why He didn't want the connection to be there. Turn to Matthew 1. Remember how we said that God shows no partiality? I just want to make a point from this. Let's look at Matthew 1. I want to look at two of the women who are listed there in the genealogy of Christ. Rahab and Ruth. You remember Rahab? She was Canaanite. She's also a prostitute. You remember Ruth? She was a Moabite. Worship false gods. Both of them worship false gods. How in the world are they in Matthew 1? How are they in this list, this genealogy of Jesus? Because they forsook their old lives. They put away their sinful practices. They became proselytes. They followed God and were faithful to Him. And what did He do? He accepted them. Do we see that? God cares about someone's faith and their obedience. Not their past. Not where they're from. Not the language they speak. Not what they look like. He cares about their faith and their obedience. And I need to be the same. All that being said, and I do hope we see these points. Turn to 1 John 4. All of that being said, I do believe there's one group that we're to show preferential treatment for. And Romans 12, verse 10, shows us that that's brethren. We are to prefer one another. Turn to 1 John 4. We should love all of God's creation. We should recognize they have souls that need to be saved, but there is to be a special bond between brethren. 1 John 4, look at verse 7. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God. And everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. He who does not love does not know God, for God is love. In this the love of God was manifested toward us, that God sent His only begotten Son into the world, that we might live through Him. And this is love, not that we loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought to love one another. Let's look at one more verse with this idea, but before we turn to Romans. Do I love my brethren like that? Do I really love you like that? With the understanding of how God expects me to love you? Do I honor you? Do I prefer you? Do I prefer to be in your presence above anyone's? Because I have a special bond with you through the blood of Christ. Do I love you like that? One last verse. Let's turn to Romans 15. Talked about divisions coming down in Christ. He has made it possible for all men to worship Him with one mind and with one voice. Romans 15, look at verse 5. Now may the God of patience and comfort grant you to be like-minded toward one another according to Christ Jesus, that you may, with one mind and one mouth, glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. All differences fade away in Christ. Wealth doesn't matter. Education doesn't matter. What you look like doesn't matter. What your past was doesn't matter. All of those things fade away in Christ's blood? Do I treat others that way? Do I show that love for others? I do want to make one last point. We need to be careful that we show not only this love for brethren, but for all of God's creation, especially in the sense when it comes to jokes. Do we ever encourage jokes that demean another group? Even a group in sin. Even a group that may be in sin. You know what Jesus did when the Samaritan woman was in sin? He told her everything about her. And when it came to her religion, her religious sin, did he make fun of her? He said, you don't know what you're practicing. What you're doing is not right, but let me tell you what you need to do. He corrected her, and he taught her, and he showed love for her. Do I make fun of those who are practicing a certain sin? Do I belittle them in some way? Because there's nothing funny about sin. They're on their way to hell. Isn't it hilarious? Nothing funny about it. Do I love their souls enough to teach them? There's nothing to mock. There's no reason to laugh. Sin is very serious. So, if we love like He loves, then we'll teach truth, regardless of where they're from, regardless of their background, regardless of any of these things, what they did in the past, and we will teach truth. So on the other side of that, this idea of love is absolutely necessary, but we mustn't let it get in the way of teaching truth. We can love somebody so much that we turn a blind eye to teaching truth. We turn a blind eye to sin in their life because I love them so much. They're my family. They're my friends. They're my brethren. I don't want to hurt their feelings. So I'm just not going to point out. I'm not going to rebuke them for this sin. See, we can go the opposite direction. You've got to be careful not to do that. If I love you, then I will do my best to point out error. Not to be hateful, but because I want you to go to heaven. If you love me, you will do the same thing. You won't let it slide because you want me to go to heaven because you love my soul. I think we see that throughout Old Testament and New, this love for souls, and we need to have it. Go ahead and get your songbooks out.